I'd like to share God's word with you now, so let's take our Bibles and look at the book of the Revelation once again, chapter 10 this evening. And if you still have the little outline in the front of your Bible or somewhere, maybe you keep it in Revelation, you can take that out for just a moment also. We'll look at that just for a brief moment at the beginning of the message, get ourselves oriented where we are in our study. For right now, though, if you'll find Revelation 10, I would like to read the chapter. If you'll follow along, I'd like to begin at verse number 1. It's only 11 chapters, so just follow along, would you please? John says, "And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things which are therein, and the earth and the things which are therein, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again, and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, tongues, nations, and kings." All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for the blessings you've given to us. Thank you that we could be gathering again in the house of the Lord to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. We thank you for what it means to have and enjoy a church family. And thank you for the loving heart of God's people in this place. And thank you, Lord, that though we are certainly not perfect, we have real blessings that you've given to us here. And not the least of which was on display for us tonight as we look at tomorrow's leaders and see the young people that you've given to us in our church. And we see the adults that help to work with them and train them. And our youth pastor, whatever context people are working with, teens, young people, adults, whatever age group, we're just thankful, Lord, and pray that you would continue to bless our church here. Help us to walk with you. Help us to stay in line with your word always. And even tonight, Lord, as we spend some time looking into God's word, I pray, Father, that you would just loose my lips. Help me to be a blessing to people tonight. Help me to be able to say those things that will be useful, and give an attentive heart and mind to the audience that's here tonight. For we pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, if you take that little outline that we're using of the book of Revelation, you can see there again, we're in the part, of course, that's the vision future. This outline is based on Revelation 1:19, where John is told to write the things which thou hast seen, the vision past, the things which are, which refers to chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, and the things which shall be after these things. So from chapter 4 to the end of the book, refer to future things, things that to us are future as well. In other words, after the church age, as we understand this. And so right away come the judgments of the tribulation period. We sort of have those chapters mapped out in three ways. We have chapters 4 and 5, recall, as being a prelude to the judgments, where sort of the stage is set. I won't go back over that anymore tonight. Then we have chapters which are devoted over to the program of the judgments. In other words, you have three series of judgments. You have the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And out of the seventh seal comes the seven trumpets, and out of the seventh trumpet comes the seven bowls. And so these are programmic, if I may say it that way. That is to say, They unfold after chronologically to the best of our ability to discern this. But then, being between chapter 4 and chapter 18, you have some chapters that really don't advance the program of the judgments. In other words, they're not chapters that deal with seals being opened or trumpets being blown or bowls being poured out on the earth. And what I've likened this to, these are the ones that I've called parenthetical, kind of likened this to the fact that, all right, God says time out in the ongoing revelation of what's going on during the tribulation period. I want to stop telling you about the program of the judgments, and I want to take a few moments to give you information about other things that relate to that and that are a part of events during the tribulation period. So tonight, though, we're dealing with a chapter. So if you look down there under the parenthetical chapters, we have the strong angel and the little book, and that's where we are tonight because we have what we might call a parenthetical chapter in view tonight. So what we're going to do here is we're going to follow the same kind of approach that we have in the other messages where we'll try to do a survey, and you've sort of seen that it's really tough to do this and try to keep this moving at the rate of a chapter per time that we're together, because there are a lot of details and they're interesting and we just can't comment on every one of them. So much more could be said. But I hate to do that and not then end with something of the significance. And I'd like to point out tonight that as we look at this and do our survey and then finally look at the significance of all of this, I think what we're going to see is that against the very strong and obvious backdrop of judgment, I think that comes through very clear in this tonight, we get the message that God's patience, though expansive, is certainly not unlimited. And that's something it doesn't hurt every so often to be reminded of. This morning, it's an interesting, I was thinking about the messages today and thinking a little bit about how the morning and the evening sort of are bookends in some ways, because this morning we talk so much about God's mercy, and God is rich in mercy. But tonight we have kind of an opportunity to see the other end of the spectrum in that God's long-suffering does have its limits, and even for us as Christian people, sometimes we need to be reminded of this. We can't just, as God's children, live footloose and fancy-free and expect God just to ignore that. And so it is important for us to hear this every so often. Well, let's look at the chapter and get right to it then. The strong angel in the little book. So it divides into two kind of parts, looking at that. Verses 1 through 7, we want to take just a moment to consider the strong angel. Now, if you look at verse number 1, there is a very impressive description that is given there, a lot of imagery. And we've commented on this before, that the book of the Revelation uses a lot of imagery. So you can see what happens if you don't let Scripture interpret Scripture. You can get yourself into a lot of trouble because one person comes along and says, well, I think this means this, and I think this means that. And wow, if we're not letting Scripture interpret Scripture, there's really no limit to the types of ideas and interpretations you can come up with. But that aside, this is very impressive because he says that he sees a mighty or a strong angel, and it says another. And heretofore, we have seen references to strong angels in the book. So back in chapter 5, verse 2, this is something important, I think. But it says here, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming. So already prior to this, we have had introduction to an angel that is distinguished perhaps from other angels in that his strength or might is called attention to. And one of the reasons I say this from the outset is that because this description and the imagery that's involved in it is so impressive, it has led some people to think that this particular angel is Jesus Christ. And I caution against being unwarranted in our dogmatism, but what I would say, I think, to that tonight is I don't think we need to go there. I think that's really a poor interpretation because it clearly refers to the individual here as another angel. And we do understand something about the angel of the Lord in the Bible. This is not the same thing. But let's look at some of the imagery and kind of see what impression that gives us, and then we'll try to talk a little bit more about what is going on here with the strong angel. First of all, it says clothed with a cloud. Well, this was, of course, I think, and forgive me, I'm just going to have to move quickly through some of this tonight, but this, I think, would give us some idea of heavenly origin. clothed with a cloud. And then it mentions a rainbow upon his head. Now, I think the rainbow is very relevant to this message tonight, because remember, the rainbow is a symbol of what? It's a symbol of hope. And it reminds us of something that's really very important and very dear to us when we think about God. And that is, it reminds us of God's faithfulness to his word. Because God promised never again to judge the earth in the manner that he did then, with an overflow of water. And a little bit later in this tonight, as we look down, we're going to see exactly something very much like this. Look at verse 7. As the impact of this tends to come out, he says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel," so that we haven't been given that yet. The seventh angel's yet to come. We find it at the end of chapter 11. But he says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. What's that saying? That's saying God is going to keep his word. God is going to be faithful to his word. Everything that he's written in his word and everything that he has declared through his prophets, he is going to fulfill. And we're going to see there's a very strong backdrop in, that's a very broad statement to make. There's a very strong backdrop in this context of its relationship to judgment or vindication. So that's, I think, a very relevant and important thing for us to note. Then it says his face was as it were the sun. Well, again, if we think of the glory of God being reflected, I want to, again, show you some other things right in the book of Revelation, chapter 18, verse 21, depending on how nimble your fingers are, it's not too far to get to that. But see, here's another reference to a mighty or a strong angel. And this is not Jesus Christ, just as the ones earlier have not been. It says, "And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be overthrown and shall be found no more at all." And if we go back to chapter 18, verse 1, I'm a little later, a little earlier in the chapter. This says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power." So there's again a reference to power, might, or strength. "And the earth was lightened with his glory." See, this is just it's an angel, but it's a significant angel. It says the earth is lightened with his glory. Well, I tend to think that the best way for us to understand this is in the sense of reflected glory. We've already had attention called to the heavenly origin, and angels are heavenly in origin. But remember when Moses went up into the mount? Remember that? Remember how he came back and his face shone? And I think probably that's the significance of what we have here. Finally, it says that his feet are as pillars of fire. Well, that, of course, is an emblem of judgment. And we did see that, actually. That same emblem is used in relationship to the Lord Jesus in that vision in the beginning of the book in chapter 1, verse 15. Let me read that one for us. Revelation 1 and 15, where it says, "And his feet like unto fine brass or bronze, as if they burned in a furnace." And it is bronze often used, and then, of course, fire, both of them emblematic in the Bible of judgment. So that it is impressive. Yes, it is a very impressive description that we're given of this angel, but I think we just need to take the language at face value that it's another mighty angel. It's not the Lord Jesus. So that's the description that we have. And then it is interesting, too, that he has in his hand what is called a little book. And it's an important detail to notice. Verse 2, he had in his hand a little book. And once again, I just remind you that, of course, in the days of the Bible, they didn't have books like we know them today. They'd be referring to a scroll. And, of course, so now we have to ask ourselves, well, what is this and what does it have reference to? And so there are different ideas with this, but one of the things that the details that I think is kind of helpful for us here is this book, it says, is opened. In his hand is opened. Or you have that perfect tense in Greek where the whole idea, if we were going to try to bring the significance of it out, having been opened or standing open. What does that suggest to you? And I'm going to, before you worry about answering that, I'm just going to give you something to think of. Once in a while, you'll see a picture. I mean, it doesn't have to be someone in the past, but maybe you see a picture and of a well-known preacher. And it's a picture of him, and he's standing here, and maybe he's doing something like this. Maybe he's standing like this, or maybe he's even like this. And so you see the book in his hand opened. So what's the emphasis on? What's the point being made by that? Well, it's a message that is to be declared. It's catching the pastor or the preacher with the background. The imagery there is meant to convey there's a message to be delivered. The book is opened. And I think in this case, that's probably what is the meaning of that here for us as well. He has his feet, it says, one on the earth, one on the sea. Perhaps the idea of the applicability of the message to the whole world and also the authority of that message to apply to the whole world. So what is his message? Well, we come to this, what is the message of the book? It says in verse 3, he cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth, and when he cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. Well, so again, some imagery. And the thunders and lightnings and this type of thing we've seen a number of times already so far. And we sort of know that those things are, again, they're emblematic of something that is ominous, something foreboding yet to come. The voice of the idea of roaring, a lion roars. And that imagery we find in the Old Testament as well. One example, Amos 1 verse 2, and he said, "The Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the inhabitants of the shepherds shall mourn, and the top of Carmel shall wither." So we're meant to understand by this kind of the foreboding nature. I wanted you to see something tonight and see if, so let's get the lights where we want them to be. Springtime, I know everybody looks forward to it, and rightfully so, after a difficult and hard winter. But I always think, especially of the first month of spring, March, but we seem to be running a little bit late this year, is a violent month. Sort of know what I'm talking about? The weather is changing over, and you can tend to get some violent storms. How about you look with me at a couple of these tonight? Would you think, can we do a little better with the lights? Yeah, let's just darken it some more. What would you think if you saw that? And did you hear in the beginning, and people have often described when a tornado is coming, that it sounds, the wind sounds like a train. And I don't know if you noticed that a little bit tonight. I'm going to wait here. just kill them all. Now, this next one that I want to show you when we do a little better here with the lights is thunder. I want you to think a little bit about thunder. And in this next one, I'm going to tell you what you're going to see so that we don't lose out on it. You go ahead anytime. I can see what I got here. This thunderstorm is so violent that when it strikes this neighborhood, and if you listen, you'll hear that, it sets off the car alarms. You hear the dogs barking? What do you think? Well, I know a week or two ago, maybe, there was a prediction of a thunderstorm, and Ruth was complaining that we never got it. But if you, you know, if you kind of have your boilerplate thunderstorm, it is really a spectacular display in nature, and we don't get too shook up over that. But boy, when you see lightning and you hear thunder like that, you see my idea, not that you don't already know this, but it tends to reinforce the whole idea of what's foreboding and ominous. I'm going to show you next one now. Again, this is the last one, but I want to tell you what you're going to see. This is amateur video. These guys go out, they're hoping to record lightning. And they do indeed record lightning, but there's an airplane. And I believe this is over Seattle. There's an airplane in the sky. You watch for it, you'll see it. You have to watch carefully. And that jagged bolt of lightning comes down and strikes the plane. See what you think.
Well, look at that guy. What are you doing?
See him? Watch.
What? Did you not see what your friend just... You are... Oh, my God. I know the airplanes are, like, built to be able to handle that stuff, but, I mean, look at him. He's just like, we're doing it.
I think I would have to say I was to be glad I was not on that flight. But this, anyway, sort of gets us in the spirit of understanding some of this, that when we read this, this is, thank you, gentlemen, this is what's going on and what is meant by some of this imagery. So we have seven thunders, and once again, they're not identified, they're not named, and in fact, John's very interested in what he hears the seven thunders say, but he goes to write what the seven thunders say, and he's told, no, that's for you, but it's not to write in the book. That's an interesting kind of a thing because it kind of reminds us that, you know, there's a lot we know, but there's a lot we don't know. It's kind of like modern medicine, right? There's a lot we know, but every so often the Lord just kind of has to remind us and doctors that we don't know everything. And it's kind of meant to give us a little dose of humility. And I would just say that I think that when we're dealing with passages of Scripture and places in the Scripture that, like this, it does really behoove us to have an air of humility about us because many, many, many people have studied and sometimes opinions vary on these things and doesn't mean we can't be fully persuaded in our own minds, but it does remind us that Paul had an experience like this too, remember, when he was caught up to the third heaven, but he wasn't allowed to disclose those things either. And so that's kind of where we are with this. It would be really nice to think that, or be really nice to know what that was, because John was certainly interested in it, but we're not given that information. But we are told about an oath. In verse 5, have a look quickly. It says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein and the earth, and the sea and so forth, that there should be time no longer." Okay, got to maybe think about this for a moment because this isn't what at face value it seems to be. Because remember, people talk about, oh, I'm at the end of time. But this expression or this that we have here when it says that there should be time no longer doesn't mean the end of time in the popular sense that we tend to think about it. It simply means that God is telling us there isn't going to be any more delay. What is it that delays God's judgment? What's the answer to that? Because the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So there is a reason that God is long-suffering, but there will come a point. This is what the angel underscores, that there will be delay no longer. That's the idea that's behind this. And lest you think I'm just trying to explain something in an easy way, no, really, it's based on looking at the word and the usages of the word, and without being technical about it, there's a very familiar passage to you, but you don't think of it in this context, where you find this very same word, time, but it's the implication or the idea, the force behind it is delay. Remember the parable of the talents, and without going through all that, you get to the last guy, he's the evil servant. And he doesn't do anything during his Lord's absence. Do you remember that? And the reason that he makes bold, at least that he gives, the excuse that he gives as to why, he says, my Lord delayeth his coming. Do you remember that? That's in Matthew 24:48. My Lord delayeth his coming. But this says, no more delay. No more delay. So that brings us back to the question of, well, what's the little book and what does it refer to? And as I said before, there are different ideas on this, but if we go back to chapter 5, that's our first encounter with a scroll. It's not called little. Here it's called little. Although, this is sort of interesting, and I hope this, by saying this, it doesn't confuse us, but it is called little. A number of times it's called little, but down in verse 8, where it's called little, it actually is not the diminutive form of the word. It's just simply book. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spoke unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. So again, without being technical, Greek will have an ending that's a diminutive ending. And so the word without it would just be book. The word with it would be little book. And this scroll or book, as it's called here, is variously referred to as either one. So it's possible that this is kind of giving us a little peek further down the road at the book that we saw earlier. It's possible. Some people feel this way. My point is I'm not sure that I want to be dogmatic. I think if God left it unclear here, we have to just let the context sort of help us along with this. But the harking back to the book in chapter 5 is not totally a bad idea, because remember, it's sealed. When he first sees it, it's sealed. Remember the seals? But they're opened, and now those seals, at this point in the Revelation, all those seals have been opened. So it could be portrayed in the hand of the angel as having been opened or standing open would be very accurate for us. And so if we don't have that, if we just have the context, well, what's the message? How do we gauge what exactly is going on? And well, he says, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And so the message that he's given to the prophets, all that God has revealed, and as I say, that the background is heavily, whatever it takes to bring to culmination everything that God has set in motion and promised. Well, at this stage of the game, what is God using to accomplish this? Well, he's using the judgments on the earth to move this forward and to bring his purposes to pass. So once again, there's a broad reference to everything that God has declared through his prophets, but there's a heavy coloration. There's a context here of judgment. Those things are kind of predominant. Now, one other thing, and then we'll just quickly spend 5 or so minutes on the significance of this. What does it mean that he's told to take the book, the angel says to take the book, and he's told to eat it? And he says, John says he does this. He takes the book and he eats it. Obviously, it's not a literal book. You have really a bellyache. I don't know that you could chew it. But he says that in his belly it's bitter, but in his mouth the taste of it is sweet as honey. Well, you find this imagery in the Bible. Jeremiah had an experience. Ezekiel had an experience. It refers there that they took and ate, and it was sweet. Here we're told it's both. Of course, the idea is that by eating, we partake of, we assimilate. So John is connected in with this message, and he finds this message when he absorbs, let's use that word, when he absorbs this message, he finds it both sweet and bitter. Well, again, when you're thinking about what's going on here in the book of the Revelation, you think about that fifth seal, and you think about the martyrs, and you think about them, how long, O Lord, holy and just, and they're looking for vindication, they're looking for God's judgment to fall on the wicked people. It's a bittersweet thing. It really is. It's a bittersweet thing. And I think I've mentioned this before, but you know, there are wicked people in the world, very wicked people. And in the Old Testament, you have what are called imprecatory prayers, and there's a place for that. But we kind of understand we're living in the New Testament, and all of the emphasis that is given to us is on the gospel and first and foremost on God's love. And so that's where our emphasis is. We don't go around like the disciples did and ask to call down fire on people. Remember, they did that and got rebuked. But balancing all of that, I don't know exactly where the percentages are, there is a place to understand the heart cry of God's people who are persecuted. See, I think a lot of the reason that we don't understand very much of this is we live in America and we just haven't been subjected to that kind of thing. Now, when you're dealing, for example, with ISIS and you see these films and they behead people and so forth, well, our first thought should be that wouldn't it be wonderful if those people could be saved? Well, if that's not going to happen, but you know, we don't really kind of know when that is, well, there's a place after which you kind of begin to almost shift over in your emphasis to asking God to deal with people like that. And I don't know how to sort all that out. It's a difficult thing really to sort out, but it is there. And I want to use a verse in connection with this, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he's talking about the gospel. And that's really where our emphasis is. But verse 15, it says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish." So look, two sides, in them that are saved and them that perish. "To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other we are a savor of life unto life." And then he says this, "Who is sufficient for these things?" And that's kind of what I'm saying to you tonight. I don't know that we can really sort all that out. But I do know that the gospel message cuts both ways, does it not? You share people with people the gospel. And I'll tell you, sometimes you don't see this, but sometimes when you're up here preaching and you may have some knowledge of people in the audience and the gospel is made plain and people don't respond, it's a heavy burden. I'm going to tell you that right now. You ask any preacher, I'll tell you, it's a very heavy burden. Because you realize that you've just made them that much more accountable and responsible before God. They've heard the gospel message, but if they reject that, well, that's a serious position to be in. So what is the significance of this? Well, again, verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, verse 10. We can't get away from judgment. When we look at the imagery here, verse number 1, the fiery, the feet as pillars of fire. Verse 3, the thunders and the roaring that kind of have that foreboding, ominous overtone to them. Verse 7, that the seventh angel sounds. We don't actually catch up to that till chapter 11. So that we know that those are judgments. And then verse 10, take a look quickly there. The fact that it's both sweet and bitter. So we can't get away. But the predominating message is, if we have to ask for a message of this little book, it's basically no more delay. No more delay. Against, as I say, a very heavy backdrop of God's judgment. No more delay. Well, folks, thank the Lord that we're not there yet. Although there's always the unseen hand of God that we really never quite understand or fathom or know in relationship to our own lives as well as the lives of people, when it is that God's patience may run out. But the testimony that we have in this chapter tonight is a reminder to the fact that it does have its limits. I was very interested in something I came across as I was studying for this. It was basically an evangelist was preaching, and he was trying to characterize exactly what I'm saying tonight. And his way of summarizing it was, he said this, he said, "God is kind, but he's not soft." And again, that balance is a very useful thing. As he was preaching, he made reference to something. I got kind of curious about it and did a little more checking on the story. Some people might remember this, but this has been back a ways. There was actually a guy from Alabama. He got married. And on his honeymoon, he and his bride went to Australia and were doing some scuba diving. Later, as the story, this was back in 2003, later as the story was told, as he told the story, she seemed to have some type of a seizure. And the way he related the story, he didn't know what to do, so he left and went to get help. He didn't help her. He left and went to get help. Well, I don't know how plausible that story was, but apparently the Australian authorities weren't completely impressed with it, and they began to investigate this. It took a while, 5 years in fact, but in 2009 he was charged. First they were going to charge him with murder, but they eventually ended up charging him with manslaughter. And he actually served time he pled guilty, by the way. He pled guilty to manslaughter and served some time there in Australia. Finally, Australia released him only under condition of an agreement with the United States that if he were returned to the United States and charged with murder, he would not be subject to the death penalty. So apparently that agreement was reached. He came back to the United States. He was charged with murder. Eventually, the judge in Alabama dismissed the charges for lack of evidence. My point is, though, that, you know, apparently the guy thought he had, well, the proverbial perfect crime. It didn't work out. It took some time, but eventually the Australian authorities did their homework and got on to him. And maybe he got off light. In fact, the family complained bitterly that he got off quite light with the time he served not being that much. But the point is that sometimes the wheels of God's judgment move very slowly. It is also true that they grind very finely. And so I would encourage each of us tonight, let's keep short accounts with God. Let's remember what we were reminded of this morning concerning confession. Let's remember that he that hath begun a good work in you, God has begun a good work in all of us here tonight that know Christ as personal Savior. He wants to continue that work. And if we find that God is showing us rubble, if we find that God is showing us things that we need to clean out and clear out, then we want the work of God to continue. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to spend a few minutes in your word tonight. We thank you, Lord, that there's always things to be reminded of. There's always truths that about you that we can't fully grasp, but we certainly know enough of them to apply something to our hearts and lives. Thank you that you're such a great God. Thank you that we have all enjoyed tonight your long-suffering, your kindness. Help us to realize, though, that we cannot presume upon that. We cannot test your patience. We cannot tempt you. Help us always to remember that when your voice is speaking to us, it seems that always it's now. Come now together. Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Help us always to remember that when your voice is speaking, it's now is how you want us to hear it. Now is when you want us to respond. I pray these things in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.